Well, speaking of the nations, today is a special day because we're going to have a guest speaker. Al Clayson is actually, you're native Minnesotan, and so that's the country I just came from, state. It feels like another country. You sure? You betcha. But we're excited to have him. Al has been a missionary in France for the last number of years. You were in Africa before that, and he served as the field director of all of France. And so I'm excited to hear what God is going to be speaking through Al for us. Just to let you know, for those of you that are new to Clay House, we at Clay House have been praying and seeking the Lord about how we can be engaged in mission. That includes local missions here in Colorado Springs and doing things like Vacation Bible School, and includes regional missions, thinking about Acts 1:8 in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We want to be engaged in mission all around the world globally. And so God has been leading us to partner with France in particular, with the Christian Missionary Alliance ministries that are there. And I've shared a little bit in the past about some of the things that we're going to be specifically engaged in. But Al's going to share with us at this time something that God has been putting on his heart. And I'm eager to have Al come forward. Why don't you give Al a big God bless you here.
Bonjour tout le monde. It's a great privilege to be here with you and to have the chance to share together. And we're going to just start with a passage of Scripture from Mark chapter 11. It's on your screen, I think. You can follow along there or follow along in your Bibles as I read. Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This is God's word. I have to admit, this passage of Scripture, especially when I was growing up, I grew up in the church, my dad was a pastor, it was a bit confusing to me. I remember as a kid looking out the window at a mountain. That wasn't in Minnesota, there's no mountains there. But wondering, you know, if I, reading this passage and wondering if I could really pull it off. And then thinking, probably not. I should start with something smaller. And I looked across the street. There was a little sand pile. And I thought, maybe, you know, maybe I could start there. But that didn't work either. Not realizing that Jesus was using the mountain as a metaphor for the really big obstacles that we face. And now I come from living and ministering in a nation that's literally turned its back on God. The French existential philosophers in the mid-20th century actually advocated suicide as kind of the only logical response to the despair evoked by the meaninglessness of life. having rejected God, existentialism embraced despair. It's a philosophy that's influenced French culture and French society. And a few years ago, where the young people in the culture protested by taking to the streets and burning their neighbors' cars. Less than 5% of the French population attend Christian services on any given Sunday. Islam is growing both through conversion and through immigration, and about to 6-7% of the population, and less than 1% of the population know Jesus Christ or have a personal relationship with Him. As a kid, I used to look out at a literal mountain out my window and wonder about moving it. Now, living and looking at secularized French life and culture, wondering about the mountain that is post-Christian France and post-Christian Europe. I'm sure that some of you are here and you have mountains in your life as well. What is Jesus wanting to teach us here? What is He wanting to say? And what about that fig tree in this passage? Where does it fit in? Let me ask you something. Have you ever felt sorry for the fig tree? Just seemed to get a raw deal, you know? What was the problem? It seems like a weird thing to do. What was going on? Was Jesus just in a cranky mood that morning? And because the fig tree didn't have fruit, he cursed the fig tree? What is it about? I want to invite you and challenge you this morning to mountain-moving faith. Mountain-moving prayer for your community and for the world. That's my goal. That's what I want us to get out of this. But to get there, we're going to have to do some background work in the context of this passage so we can understand what's going on. Remember, this whole passage takes place at Jerusalem as Jesus is going to and from the temple right after His triumphal entry into Jerusalem the last week leading up to His crucifixion on Good Friday. What is Jesus up to here in the temple? We know that this last week in Jesus' life is exceedingly important for all the gospel writers. Some of the commentators, when they talk about Mark's gospel, call Mark's gospel a passion narrative with an extended introduction because Mark spends so much time in his gospel in this last week of the life of Christ and in all of the events coming together for the redemption of the world to take place. So much time to explain the gospel through the passion narrative. There's only one thing that made Jerusalem significant in that day of the first century. There was only one thing, and that was the temple. By law, every observant Israelite male, you know this, was commanded to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, on a regular basis. During the Jewish festivals, the population of Jerusalem would perhaps double or triple. There would be pilgrims who would bring the temple tax that they were required to bring. The temple tax provided huge amounts of capital, which were stored in the temple treasury. Pilgrims would also bring money for food, wine, sacrifices, would give rise to shopkeepers and innkeepers in what we would call perhaps today a tourist economy. Would almost be like living in Paris. Statistics tell us that Paris is the most visited city of the world, with more than 30 million visitors a year. How many of you have ever seen Paris? Let me see your hand. See, I look out here, and there's about two-thirds of you who have been there, who have visited. Last year, there were approximately 7 million visitors to the Eiffel Tower alone. Because this makes my heart a little bit heavy, but because of the terrorist attacks of a few years ago in Paris, now, just as we were leaving the last few months, they've been putting up bulletproof glass around the Eiffel Tower, just to bring protection to it as one of the most visited places in the city and in the world. Eiffel Tower, of course, is a national symbol to the French, much like the temple was to Israel, although the temple had a great deal of religious significance to it, as you know. You have to understand the importance of the temple to get this story. Jerusalem dominated all of Israel, not just religiously, but politically, culturally, economically, because of the temple. It was kind of like the White House, Wall Street, the National Cathedral, the Bank of America, all rolled into one institution. That's where the power was. It made Jerusalem an important city. Without the temple, Jerusalem would have been insignificant, and no one in his right mind would attack the temple. But Jesus did. Did you notice that? Jesus took it on. There was a lot of interest, political interest, religious interest in making sure the temple was functioning. But Jesus said there's something wrong here with this institution. Notice his accusation against the temple. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, where God says through his prophet, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Isaiah 56, where that comes from, is kind of like the Great Commission of the Old Testament, kind of like what God reminding the Israelites again, what he really wants from choosing them. He makes it clear he wants a relationship with everybody, with Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, rich, and poor, everybody. God's saying what I'm up to in this world is creating a redeemed community, a community of those who have come into a right relationship with me. And the temple throughout the Old Testament was supposed to serve that purpose. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't serving that very well. It was all divisions. There was a courtyard called the Court of Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, you came to that barrier and you couldn't go any further. You couldn't get past that. Beyond that was the Court of Women. And if you were a woman, you'd come to that wall, and that was as far as you could go. You couldn't get past that. Beyond that was the Court of the Priests. And if you were just a regular male Israelite, not a priest, you didn't get past that wall. And then, of course, was the inner holiest place, the place where it was thought God dwells, God himself, where only the high priest could go in one time a year. The result of the temple's divisions was that people felt separated from God rather than reconciled to him. Every step was another division. There was actually in the first century an inscription on the wall. This was in Jesus' day. The inscription said something like this: "No foreigner is to enter the enclosure around the temple area. Whoever's caught will have no one but himself to blame for his death, which will follow." That's kind of sobering, isn't it? It's not exactly what you would call seeker-friendly. Can you imagine that being posted outside on the door of the church this morning as people tried to come in? The sign, "Come in here, walk past this wall, and you'll only have yourself to blame for your death." And only one person, as I said, the high priest, had access to God in the holiest place one day a year. The temple had become a barrier to Gentiles and to women. It had become a barrier to the poor who could not afford to buy sacrifices. Mark specifically mentions here the dove sellers. Those were the sacrifices that only the poor could afford because they couldn't afford a lamb. They were able to purchase a dove. They would end up giving their money to try to make things right with God. It would end up lining the pockets of people who already had money, and that made Jesus angry. It was a barrier to people who were left to wonder, will I ever give enough? Will I ever sacrifice enough? Will it ever be okay between me and God? Jesus looks at that is going on, how it's keeping people from God, from the God who wants to redeem them and their mission for the world beyond it. And Jesus says, "No, you've got this wrong. My house is to be a house of prayer for all people, for all nations." I believe so much that's still God's desire for the structures where he's worshiped, that the place should be a house of prayer for all nations, a place where God is available and connecting with people of all nations. It's been my privilege the last 8 years in Paris to also, as well as being our field team leader, to be pastor at Trinity International Church of Paris. It was where Tim and Rachel served with us the first few years that we were there. Paris, like all of the great cities of the world, is becoming a melting pot for the nations. We have over about 35 nations represented in our church. And I was just looking back in the last 5 years, we're able to baptize people from 10 different nations of the world. What a privilege that was. God is seeking out the nations, and he wants us to play a part in his love for all people. And then Jesus' prophetic act here with the fig tree. Remember, he was a prophet sent from God. He was more than a prophet, we know that, but he was a prophet. And prophets did fit more than make speeches. Prophets acted out often the divine message in spectacular, symbolic, highly dramatic ways. Remember, God had a prophet named Hosea. Marry and stay faithful to an unfaithful wife as a way of symbolizing his people's unfaithfulness and God's love for them in spite of their unfaithfulness. God had a prophet named Ezekiel go out on the street and lay on his side for 390 days in a row to demonstrate the people's rebellion for 390 years. His only job was to go out and lay on his side. Every day for 390 days, that's more than a year. Does anyone here think that you have a dull job? Can you imagine that? Honey, do you have my sack lunch ready? It's time to hit the road, literally, by laying down. God had Isaiah take off his sackcloth and walk around barefoot in his underwear for 3 years to show how God was going to humiliate Egypt. A prophet was kind of like a divine performing artist to spell out the message that God had for people. They would do very dramatic things to sear into people's memories what God was up to. And that's what Jesus does here in the temple. And so when Jesus picks up a whip and goes into the temple and starts overturning tables, he's not doing that in some kind of a petulant fit of anger or rage just to stop the few people from making a few dollars. No, Jesus is declaring that this whole temple system is coming to an end. That it's going to be destroyed, that it's not going to function anymore. The day is coming when there will be no more sacrifices of animals to get to God. No more barriers, no more exclusion, no more walls. Anyone who wants to, Jew or Gentile, male or female, can walk right in. God is going to be available anywhere, anytime, to anyone who wants. And Jesus is saying, it's happening through me, the Messiah. That's what I'm up to. That's what I'm doing here. Jesus is showing them there'll be a new way to approach God. And that's why John tells us Jesus is the temple. He's the one. And John puts this story of the cleansing of the temple in this declaration of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. A new community is being formed. And it's going to be true. His community, his house, his people will be a house of prayer for all nations. And that explains the fig tree story as well. The fig tree is not just about Jesus' appetite. Remember, this is what prophets did. The fig tree was an image of the fruitlessness and the barrenness of this whole temple system that left people spiritually confused and divided. And Jesus is saying, its day is done. Its accomplishment has come. And the next morning, Peter comes along and Jesus was right. He said this mountain's going to move, and it did. And the example was the fig tree was withered up. And he became the ultimate sacrifice. And a few days later, he was crucified. And he was put into a tomb. And the stone was rolled across the entrance. But 3 days later, a new community began to form. And soon everyone was welcome, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. There'd never been a community like this. It really did become true because of Jesus that his people, his house, his community was becoming a house of prayer for all nations. And now we have to ask, what about us? It's 2,000 years later, and there's still quite a few mountains. In France, there are the mountains of atheism and secularism, disinterest, despair. For the church in France, it faces mountains of poor self-esteem as she sees herself as being very small and insignificant and wondering how she can make an impact in this culture, 0.5%. One French pastor told me, he said, every time the French hear about or read about evangelical Christians, those who really know Jesus, have a relationship with him, they're held up to mockery. A French TV channel did an expose on evangelicals, showing them to be bizarre and crazy and far out. And maybe we are a little bit, but not for the reasons they said. We went to France in 2005, have had the privilege of living and ministering there, helped develop some training programs for leaders, pastoring Trinity Church. We have a team of about 35 or 40 who are working all throughout the country. Many of you know Linscombs, who are working with us in the Paris area now. Remember one young French man who's a part of our church at Trinity. His name is Francois. Grew up in an atheist family. His family put him in Catholic school because they wanted a good education for him, and private school was a better education than the public school. And when he was in middle school, the nuns at the school found out that he hadn't been baptized as an infant. And it was a scandal in a Catholic school because everyone was supposed to have gone through the system or whatever. And so they quickly called a priest to sprinkle some water on him. And he says, "Why are we doing this?" And no one would tell him. They said, "You're just supposed to, this has to happen. This is how it is. Just trust us." And he had all these questions about God and about faith. And people said, "You're just supposed to believe. You don't ask so many questions." And so as he got out of school and he came to Paris to go to trade school, he considered himself an atheist. Said, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's anything." And then somebody invited him to Trinity, and he came to Trinity. It was not like anything he'd ever seen, and we have worship like yours, and he began to ask questions. What is this? And we would answer him, or we would try to answer him at least. I remember sometimes getting texts from Francois, we call Paco is his nickname, at 10, 11 o'clock at night. He had another question about the Bible, another question about what was going on. And I couldn't answer them all. I had to quick look them up. So, I looked like I could answer his questions. But he began to search and to seek and ask questions, and then he gave his life to Christ. I had the privilege of baptizing him, and now he's studying in a pastoral ministry program, one of our pastoral interns at the church there. That's just one example. We need hundreds more. When I look at France, it's easy to see the mountains. But I also need to remember this passage and see how Jesus deals with mountains, both yours and mine, and the mountains of world evangelism. We can look around, we can look at our culture, we can look at what's happening in the world, we can get so overwhelmed and so discouraged, but Jesus gathers his followers around him, and they're looking at the mountain where the temple is, and he says, "See that mountain? That's going to be removed. It's going to be cast into the sea," and it was. Just a few years later, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed that temple. You see, we serve a mountain-moving God. The temple was destroyed. The mountain was cast down. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Jerusalem with my son and daughter-in-law, who are international workers in the Middle East, and we stood there at the temple wall, and that was all that was left. Just one wall that had surrounded the whole temple. It was destroyed. So don't ever be defeated by a mountain. Not by a mountain of fear, not by a mountain of failure, not by a mountain of guilt, not by a mountain of challenge, not by a mountain of opposition. Don't ever be defeated by a mountain, because that mountain can move. And where does the power come from? Where does the strength come from? Jesus says, pray. Prayer. He has one command here: devote yourself to prayer. That my people will be a house of prayer for all nations. That kind of power is available to us. You don't have to get any bigger, any stronger, any smarter than you are right now. I want you to do one thing, Jesus says. I want you to pray. Are you willing to do that? You willing to trust God, start praying for the mountains in your own community, the mountains in the U.S., the mountains in the world to be moved? I must confess that sometimes I find myself focusing more on the mountains than I do the mountain-moving God. But when my focus is on the mountain, I get preoccupied with myself, with my own little life, with my own little problems, with my own difficulties. I have to remember it's not about me. It's not about how strong I am, how clever I am, how gifted I am. It's about God and what He says He wants to do in this world. When we look at world evangelism, we can see many mountains. We can see all of the mountains of opposition and war and difficulty and the growth of Islam and all of these things. One of the mountains in Europe right now is just the huge number of immigrants that are coming in. And at least up to this point, Germany and France have been pretty welcoming, but now they're starting to struggle with that. Can we continue to welcome this many people in and serve them? When you look at your life, when you look at your situation, when you look at the challenge of reaching your community, I'm sure you can see the mountains as well. Jesus tells us to do one thing, to trust Him and pray. That's why He said, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." Yes, there are mountains, but we serve a mountain-moving God. Thank you for your interest, for your support, for your prayers, for joining with us in France, for a partnership, for what God wants to do, and planting French churches around the country, like your support in Marignac, and supporting young leaders and trying to raise up leaders, French leaders for the French church. Continue to join us in France to move the mountain of unbelief to one of fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the worship team up to get ready to lead us in a final song. But let's just bow together and close this time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, so often in these houses where we honor Your name, it's so easy to get involved in so many other things. But help us to refocus on what it is that You said, that My house be a house of prayer for all nations. As Tim said in the announcements, help us to go deep in our love for You so that we see Your love and Your heart for the world, for those around us who are in need, for those around us who are hurting, for those around us, whether they're right here in Colorado Springs or whether they're in France, who need You, who need hope, who need this word of acceptance and redemption and help. And I thank You that that's what You're about. And I thank You that You give us the privilege of joining with You in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.